Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and here we sit at the end of another broadcast week with only one more broadcast before the weekend, meaning one more opportunity for you to call. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to get off your chest or get them discussed here before the weekend comes, give me a call. You can get through, and we will talk to you during this hour. You'll need to call as early as possible. And if you happen to call and get a busy signal, that just means we've got our lines full, of course. And as soon as somebody hangs up, you can call through and take the line they were on. That's how it works, quite obviously. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You know, the last two calls on our show yesterday were both from Orange County. And the interesting thing is we don't broadcast the afternoon show in Orange County. We broadcast our morning show in Orange County. But Orange County listeners must be listening by way of the Internet, which is, I don't know how many people may be doing so. But if you are among them, if you're listening in Southern California to this program, I just want you to know I'll be speaking in Orange County tomorrow night in Buena Park. And the location is a little church called The Way Christian Fellowship. And I'm going to be teaching on strategies for unity one more lecture in this series. And I'd love to see you there. That's tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. And you can find the directions and the address and a map at thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. And, you know, you go to the link that says announcements, and there you'll find it. And I hope to find you tomorrow night if you're listening in Southern California and would like to join us tomorrow night. All right, let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Speaking of Southern California, welcome, Ron.
Yes, and this is Southern California, too.
Yes, it is, yes. Now, where is West Hills exactly?
Okay, West Hills is in the west side of the San Fernando Valley. As you continue west, you'd come to Calabasas and Thousand Oaks, so I'm right.
Sure.
Right there, West Hills is just before those areas.
I can picture it. I can picture it now. All right.
Okay. I'm calling with a comment today because a few days ago, and it's not a comment of disagreement, a few days ago you had somebody that was talking to you about polygamy, and they were upset about the fact, I think, that David had was one example of someone who had multiple wives.
Right.
And that he, other than what he did with Bathsheba, was not considered an adulterer for that, you know, having the multiple wives. And I thought that perhaps even a better example would have been Jacob, who had the two wives and the two handmaids who became concubines, and all his children were through these four women. And
right.
God never said that any of those children were illegitimate, or you know that only his first wife counted, or his two wives counted, and yet you know they were all considered part of the nation of Israel. Now
that's right.
You know, and I agree with you totally that you know God may not approve or condone certain practices, but those were the facts of life back then, and He just kind of allowed them until we could get to a better time where you know we. We look back and we understand the picture of Christ in the church and you know I think even experience tells us that it's better to have a marriage with one person than it is to try to have a marriage with multiple people. So that was basically the only comment I had on that. Just to you know if that person listens, maybe they need to think about Jacob and he was never called an adulterer in his situation, but it was just the way it was back then.
Well, that's true, and, you know, all the tribes of Israel came from the 12 sons of Jacob, and they were born to him through four women, four wives.
Yeah.
Now, his first wife, Leah, gave him six of the 12, so fully half of them, including Judah, through whom Christ came through his first wife. But the you know, his other three wives gave him two children each, and one of them was Joseph. Through Rachel, and he saved the whole family, and many people think he's a picture and type of Christ. So, you know, what do you do with that? The fact that you know God brought the whole nation of Israel, His chosen people, out of a marriage that was polygamous.
Yes, and let me just throw in one more thing here. Jesus himself, and this with regard to divorce, they brought up the fact that the Pharisees said, well, Moses commanded us to you know, give a bill of divorcement, and Jesus said, no, God permitted you because of the hardness of your heart. So
right.
Even divorce at that time was another example of something that wasn't God's ideal, but because of their own hardness, God permitted it for a while until Jesus could give a more clear teaching that it wasn't allowed under any circumstances except in the case of fornication, you know. So
yeah, so we see in the Old Testament that marriage was not revealed to be the sacred thing that it was revealed to be after Christ came, and we see that it was made to be a picture of Christ in the church. And obviously divorce and polygamy simply have no place in the Christian paradigm of marriage. But before that was revealed, marriage was a social convenience for starting a family, really, for having children. Divorce was tolerated when it should not be in the New Testament. Polygamy was tolerated, which should not be in the New Testament. But the people who did those things were not counted to be violators because there was no law forbidding what they were doing.
Right. Okay, that's all I had to say, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Ron, good to hear from you again.
Bye.
Thanks for calling. All right, our lines are open right now, and if you'd like to give me a call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom from Portland, Oregon wrote to me, I think it was yesterday, and he said, a couple of Sundays ago, our pastor, in preaching about the Trinity, said that when Jesus became a man, he gave up all of his divine attributes. He didn't do or say anything from his being God, and that he only did and or spoke what the Father told him to do. He says, I trust I'm repeating this correctly. I would like to get your understanding about this teaching. Is it mainstream? Is it a mainstream evangelical position? Asked Tom. It is. It is a mainstream evangelical position, but it's not held by all evangelicals. It is called the kenosis theory. Kenosis is the Greek word for emptying. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says of Christ that though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, a human being. Now, the word kenosis is used there, and so the kenosis theory has to do with what it meant for Jesus to empty himself. He was in the form of God, but then he took on the form of man. Well, what does that involve? How does God trim himself down to the size of a man? What does he have to leave behind? Well, there are certain things that he apparently left behind. Certainly, when he became man, he ceased to be, at that time, for that period, invisible. God is invisible, but Jesus wasn't invisible. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. But when Jesus was on earth in a body, he was only one place at a time. He gave up his omnipresence. He gave up his immortality. That is to say, he died. God is incapable of dying. Jesus was capable of dying. God is incapable of being tempted. Jesus was tempted. Likewise, I believe the Bible indicates that Jesus gave up his omniscience, which is knowing everything. Jesus didn't know everything when he was on earth. And if someone wants to say he did, they'll have to come up against his own statements, where when he was asked when that day would come, he said, no man knows the day or the hour. He says, neither the angels in heaven nor even the Son, meaning himself. Even I don't know, he said. Only my Father knows that. So Jesus made it very clear he was not omniscient. There were things his Father knew that he did not know. He was not omniscient when he was on earth, nor was he an omnipotent. God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He has limitless power and energy. Part of that is, one of the upshots of that is that God never grows weary. He never slumbers or sleeps. He doesn't have to. He doesn't get tired. Jesus, however, did have limits on his strength. He did get weary, and he fell asleep. And sometimes he slept very deeply, even through storms. So Jesus obviously did give up something to become a man. But what didn't he give up? Well, when we consider the attributes of God, we can speak of two different categories of attributes. One would be the communicable attributes, and one would be the non-communicable attributes. The communicable attributes have to do with his character. His character can be, well, defines who he is, of course, just like yours does. Your character defines who you are. And Jesus did not give up the divine character or, you know, the fact that he had the grace and the love and the goodness that make up God's character. And he was God in that sense, God as God would look in human size. On the other hand, there are traits of God that are non-communicable. These are traits that we can't have, no human being can have, because they are among them would be the attributes of magnitude. We talked about omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. These are the ways in which God is infinite. God has infinite knowledge, infinite power, infinite presence. Well, you can't have infinite presence when you're confined to a human body. And we know from Jesus' own statements, he didn't have infinite power or infinite knowledge. He gave those things up. In order to be scaled down to human size, he had to give up the attributes of magnitude. And that would mean infinite life, because he became mortal. Also, he became a human being and therefore subject to death. So Jesus, when he emptied himself of the form of God and became the form of a servant, did surrender some of his divine privileges, of especially those of magnitude, of power and knowledge and presence. And so that would be called the kenosis theory. Is it a mainstream view? It's not a universally held view. For example, when I was reading J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, I was surprised at one point to realize he did not believe in the kenosis theory. He believed that Jesus had all those attributes when he was on earth, and that, you know, he simply, I'm not sure, somehow pretended not to have them or something. But I just don't see any way around it. We can see in the Bible that Jesus didn't know everything. He said he didn't, that he didn't have unlimited power. He fell asleep. He got tired. That he wasn't everywhere at once, as God is. So these are attributes of God that he surrendered for his time on earth, at least. And therefore, I believe that theory is correct. Now, part of that theory is, of course, that Jesus was able, nonetheless, to do supernatural things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said that. In Matthew 12, he said, I think it's verse 28, he said, "If I, through the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus indicated that his miraculous exorcisms, and in that case, that particular case was also a healing, that this was done by the Spirit of God. It says in Acts chapter 1, I think it's around verse 3, it says that Christ, for 40 days after his resurrection, taught his disciples through the Spirit. And so through the Holy Spirit, Jesus did what he did. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are that are given to the church. You see, we also see that the apostles did those things too. And so do Christians, and sometimes throughout church history, there have been Christians who've done all those things that have supernatural knowledge, as they can prophesy or have a word of knowledge, or they have supernatural power to heal or do something like that, or, you know, something else. The point is that God is able to do supernatural things through a person who's totally yielded to him. And Jesus, I believe, when he became a human, he was God, but he was God in the flesh. And in the flesh suggests certain limitations that he took on himself when he was not previously in the flesh. But he could still do supernatural things as the Father gave him to do through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's at least what I think is true, and it sounds like the pastor you were listening to said the same thing or believed the same thing. Let's talk to Elaine from Silverdale, Washington. Elaine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. I have a question for you. My church is interested in having a, I guess what you'd call a growth building project. They're looking to expand the building.
Mm-hmm.
By way of purchasing some additional property. And I'm just not sure what my position should be on that, in light of that there are just so many needs within the local body. of our church that aren't able to be met because of financial need.
I hear you. Yeah.
And I just, you know, it's hard for my family and I to get behind that.
Yeah.
And at the same time, I don't want to have any, I don't want to have any negative thought, negative feelings toward those who are pushing for this.
Uh-huh. Well, how big is your church?
I would say there's probably about maybe 500 people.
Okay, and are they packing out the building that they now have?
No, they're not. We have two services, and neither one are completely filled.
Okay, so building another church, certainly, or another part of the church, doesn't seem to be necessary in order for the church to function.
No, it does not.
Are they trying to build another wing on the church in order to add more ministries, or are they looking for a bigger sanctuary so they can grow a bigger congregation?
They're looking to make it a bigger sanctuary. There's a portion of another building that basically has been condemned, and so we would buy it and then remodel it, and that would cost about over $1 million to do that.
Well, $1 million could meet a lot of needs of the poor.
Yeah.
Are there poor people in your church?
Yes.
Okay. So why aren't their needs being met first?
That's a good question.
I mean, the church is not a building. The church is people.
That's right.
So you know, the money that comes in that's given to the church should be for the needs of the church, that is, of the people, not the needs of a building. Now, if they were so cramped in their building that they simply couldn't continue to function with the size of congregation they had, I could see them looking around for a bigger building, or maybe, if it's cost effective, you know, trying to add some room for the people that they have. But since that isn't the case, it seems to me that they're just kind of succumbing to the temptation that many churches do succumb to, and that is to try to be big and to try to have sort of a status that comes in the modern culture. The modern church culture, the status that comes with having a big church. I'm not sympathetic with that. I think if there's needy people in the church, and the church says, wow, we've got $1 million here we can spend, I'd say, why don't we spend it on trying to help the people who are in need?
Okay. That answers my question. That helps me.
Okay, Elaine. Now, different people.
Thank you. Huh?
Yeah, different people steward God's money different ways. And everyone is going to have to answer to God for the way they do it. But, I mean, you're asking me. My priorities would be a little more along scriptural lines, I think, in that the Bible nowhere provides any indication that God's interested in Christians having big buildings, or any buildings at all, for that matter. And yet, that we should feed the poor and make sure that we have no one among us who has unmet needs. That is a biblical priority in the New Testament.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Elaine. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Paula from Sacramento is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. The Lord led me to you about a year ago. And when I first began listening to you, I believe you're an Arminian.
I'm not Calvinist. You're right.
Right. And so I thought, oh, well, God, I'm a Southern Baptist, and I'm from the Bible Belt. So, and I've been a believer. It's like God called me when I was about 3 years old. So I've had a blood tipped ear. I've been in Scripture. And I'm an older person who has loved the Lord, served the Lord, and my life has just been about that and helping people.
Good.
And my career and all of that. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because the Lord kept pushing me. I could feel it, the Holy Spirit say, keep listening to him. Just, you know, you've got a bias. Get rid of that and keep listening to him. And so I have been. And I have become absolutely fascinated with not just the vernacular, the your ability to answer questions that are so well-rounded and vast. I wondered, where did you go to school? What is your background? That I have learned so much from you, and I've had this opportunity, and I've been sitting here just thinking, I've got to talk to him. I've got to find out something about this man.
I'll be glad to share. I'll be glad to share that. You know, my background is not very different than yours, although I wasn't raised in the Bible Belt. I was raised in Southern California, but I was also raised Baptist. And I also came to the Lord when I was very young. You said three. I think the first time I went forward at an altar call is four. I don't know if I really got saved then or not, but I've been in the church. I've been a believer, a true believer in Christ since I was a little child. And more than that, or I should say in addition to that, I had an unusual interest in the Bible from a very early age. I remember when I was maybe 10 or 11 years old, endeavoring to read through the Bible. I did not succeed. I don't even think I got through Exodus, but I remember wanting to read through the Bible and on many occasions starting to do so. It happens. I got to read through Genesis a lot of times, so I didn't ever get through the whole Bible in those days. But I just had a hunger to know, you know, God and his word. And when I actually was preaching, I did some apologetics work in junior high school. I did some preaching in high school in my early years. And I figured that I would go to Bible college and to seminary. That was my plan. What happened was I got intercepted. My family moved when I was 16 from Covina in Southern California to another place in Southern California, Orange. In Orange County, and that was 1970, and a friend of mine from school took me to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, which was still in its original small building. It was not in the big building yet, and there I encountered the Jesus movement, which I consider to have been a genuine revival, and there were things going on there that excited me, mainly people getting saved. You know, a lot of revivals have crazy stuff going on, but at Calvary Chapel, things were pretty sane. They were pretty moderate. And yet, there was a spirit of revival there. Everyone was excited about Jesus. And, when the Word of God was taught, it was electric. It was alive. It was wonderful. Mm-hmm. And it only spurred me to read my Bible more. I already had been reading my Bible, but I just really now was excited about reading the Bible. I heard people talking about the baptism in the Spirit, and I had a minister there lay hands on me to be baptized in the Spirit. And I really feel that at that time, things really changed in my personal spiritual life. And I eventually, some friends at high school asked me if I would teach a Bible study at lunch every day in my senior year. And so I agreed to do that. I had never taught the Bible. I'd read it, but I'd never taught it before. And yet that went well. I think basically what I discovered, and largely through other people pointing it out to me, is that that was my gift, was to teach. But I think part of the gift that God gave me to teach also had to do with the gift of wanting to learn. I was just hungry to know the Bible. I read the Bible all the time. I don't know what all the time means, but it's certainly lots of time every day. And I never went anywhere without a Bible. When I got out of high school, my grandmother offered to put me through Bible college. She was going to put me through Biola because we were good Baptists. And that was a good college in Southern California to go to if you're a Baptist, or even if you're not, if you're an evangelical. And I would have gone, but I was under the impression from the people who teach me that the rapture was going to happen very soon. And so I thought, well, I think I'd better just serve God until Jesus comes. And so I didn't go to college. Instead, there were people, after I got out of high school, I guess my reputation as a teacher at lunchtime had gotten out, and I had invitations to come and speak in a lot of different places. And so I ended up just going right into ministry at age 17 when I got out of high school, and I've been in ministry solidly ever since then. And I never went to college, but I've My bookshelf, which is right next to me, has, I don't know how many books, 1,000 or so, Christian reference books and things. And I've been a reader. I'm a reader and a meditator. I mean, most of what I believe now that would be different from what I learned from my teachers when I was younger are things that have come from me just meditating day and night on the scripture. I mean, I've just never had the scriptures far from my mind. And even at times when I had to work at a normal job to support myself, which I did for the first 12 years of my ministry, I always chose to do work that didn't require much thought, like janitorial work or window washing, mm-hmm. so I could be meditating on scripture the whole time that I was working. I've just always loved the Word of God. I've always believed the Word of God, and I've always believed that people need to know the Word of God and that I need to know it. So studying and meditating on the scripture is pretty much my whole education.
Wow. It's funny. You and I kind of started out at a very young age. When I was born in 51, and unfortunately, I was in an experimental reading class, and I never learned to read.
Oh.
But I would carry my Bible around, and I would continue to just look at it and just wish that I could understand. So I had, and I went to camp. I went in anything that had to do with God.
Mm-hmm.
I was there, just soaking it up. And so when I finally had the opportunity to go to college, the first thing I did was take the ABC classes and learned how to read as I was going through undergraduate school. And then when I went into graduate school, I was still learning how to read. And but God was my number one forever. That was my life. And I wasn't involved in wild things, you know, just I was, my parents, thank goodness, were, they're very level-headed. They were strict.
Mm.
They were good parents, and they knew scripture, and they had been brought up in a church.
Paul,
and
this is, let me just jump in. This is a wonderful testimony, and I got a feeling since you said you're not a young woman, and I'm not either, I'm not a young man. I was born just 2 years after you, but I'm sure you've got a long story, and I've got some callers who have been waiting a long time for me to get to their calls, and I'm going to run out of time here, but I don't want to be rude because I would love to sit and listen to your story.
Let me just say this one thing. When I listen to you talk to other callers, you are so incredibly gracious. It absolutely blows me away how gracious you are. You're kind, and even if you don't agree, you know, with someone, you're an expert. I've got a degree in communications, and you absolutely have the gifts that people, God has blessed you with the ability to teach and communicate. And well, I just have to tell you, I admire you so much, and I've learned so much from you. And I will keep listening to you. And God bless you. God bless your program.
Well, thank you, Paula. That's very humbling to me, actually, because I really don't, you know, I don't have any education. Anything I have is definitely, as far as I see it, is from God. It's just a gift. And I'm sure there are people more gifted than I am, but I'm very happy with the gifts he's given me, and I want to use them. And I've, for the past 45 years or something like that, I've been trying to use them every opportunity I can get. I appreciate that, Paula. Thank you so much for your kind remarks. Let's talk to Mark from Durham, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just have a couple of questions about what the Bible says regarding, like, the origin of Islam, or any prophecies that relate to it. Ramifications of what it might say relating to current events, you know, like Christians being killed or Nineveh being routed or anything it might have to say about future battles?
Well, probably I'm the wrong guy to ask about that, because there are lots of Bible teachers out there who will connect what's going on in the Middle East, what's going on in our world, with certain Bible prophecies throughout the scriptures. And there was a time when I would have been more useful for that myself, because I used to see scripture probably that way more, certainly more, than I do now. I don't see prophecy in the Bible as relating to our times. Now this is very strange, I realize. But as near as I can tell, all the prophecies of the Old Testament had their fulfillment no later than the early days of the church, with the possible exception of a few things in Daniel, which began to be fulfilled in the early days of the church and continue to the present time. But I don't see any Old Testament prophecies that are specifically about the last days of the world. And if we're living in those days, then I mean they're not talking about these days, because they're not talking about the end times. Some people have, this is very strange to their ears, because they've been given the impression by pastors and radio preachers and popular books that the Bible has a lot to say about the end times. But I'm just as I've studied the Bible, and I started with that opinion myself, but as I've studied the prophets, and I had to, I you know, some Christians don't study the prophets very in depth because they're difficult, but I didn't have the leisure of ignoring them or just repeating what I was told, because I ran a Bible school in Oregon for 16 years, and I had to teach through the prophets every year. And the first time I had to do that, it was really a challenge. It continued to be a challenge to me for many years to come. But eventually, after teaching through the prophets 16 years straight, and comparing what the apostles and Jesus said about what the prophets said, I came to the conclusion that a lot of the prophecies that I thought were about the end of the world weren't about the end of the world at all. They were about the end of Jerusalem, or the end of, in some cases, the end of ancient empires like Assyria or Babylon or Edom or Moab or some, you know, these were fulfilled before Jesus was even born in most cases. And of course, I believe the majority of the prophecies in the Old Testament, if not all of them, about the Messiah were fulfilled at his first coming. Now, I do believe in a second coming. I do believe he's going to come back, and I believe there are references to that in the New Testament. But I don't find in the New Testament any references to events in the Middle East. Even the book of Revelation isn't really about the Middle East in our modern times, as near as I can tell. There is a reference to Babylon in the book of Revelation, but most scholars agree that this is not the city of Babylon, but this is a spiritual entity that's called Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And there are some references to Jerusalem in Revelation. But there's not really any references to the modern states of the Middle East, as near as I can tell. Now, does the Bible prophesy Christians will be killed in the end times? I think it simply prophesies that Christians will be killed at all times. Jesus said, "You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." He indicated that many would die for him. He even said, "If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it." Martyrdom was a very common thing in the early church, and it's continued to be a very common thing in many parts of the world for Christians throughout the whole 2,000 years of church history, and it is so now. We're hearing more about it perhaps recently because of some really radical, newsworthy, bloodthirsty persecutions going on in the Middle East, so we're hearing about it in the news quite a bit. But all of our lives and before we were born, Christians were being killed in places like China and Cuba and North Korea and, in some Muslim countries too. And in Africa, missionaries were being killed. So Christians being killed is not a new phenomenon, and it doesn't belong strictly to the end times. It's been going on ever since Jesus was here. He was killed, in fact, of course, and so were the apostles. So it's really kind of the standard norm for Christianity to be persecuted, and for Christians who want to follow Jesus to be prepared to lay down their lives for him if necessary.
Now, on the origin of it, wasn't it a son of Abraham that started it?
That started what? Persecution?
Islam. No.
No, Islam was started by Muhammad. Now, Muhammad was an Arab, and Arabs are thought to be descended from one of Abraham's sons, Ishmael. But the vast majority, but from the time of Abraham and the time of Ishmael till the time of Christ, You know, there were no Muslims. Islam rose up like in the 6th century or 7th century, and so it became a formidable problem in the Middle East to Christians and to Jews long after the Bible was finished being written. But I don't see any prophecies about Islam necessarily in the Bible.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Mark. And like I said, a lot of teachers will tell you different. So if you want, you know, if you're not satisfied with my answer, I'm sure there's a ton of people out there who point out all kinds of prophecies that are being fulfilled today. I would just have to, you know, politely disagree.
Yeah, well, you know, as we all should, I'd like to read through all that and find the correct answer.
Sure, of course. Well, search the scriptures and see if these
I
things
will.
Are so. Amen.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Mark. God bless you. All right, Carl from Salinas, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, thanks.
I got a quick question for you. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, where he talks about the 40 years.
You mean the 70 years or which 40 years?
I'm sorry. Yeah, the 70 years.
Okay, in Jeremiah 25?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is that the same 70 years of captivity that Daniel speaks about?
Yes. Yes, it is. Only Daniel wrote after that time. Jeremiah wrote at the beginning of that time. The captivity began in Jeremiah's lifetime and in Daniel's lifetime. Daniel was carried away into captivity in 605 B.C. Ezekiel was carried away into captivity in 597 B.C. And Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem until almost 586 B.C. when the temple was destroyed. Now, Jeremiah did predict that this Babylonian captivity that really began in 605 with the capture of Daniel and his three friends and some others, that this captivity would be 70 years long. And and he says so, of course, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. Daniel, who was taken away captive at the beginning of that time, lived through that entire 70 years and beyond to be a very old man. And in Daniel chapter 9, he was reading Jeremiah 25, actually. He was actually reading this passage I just mentioned in Jeremiah and realized that it was predicted that the captivity would end in 70 years. So Daniel began to pray for that, for the release of the Jews from Babylon, because he was in Babylon. And go ahead.
So what does that do to the end time dispensation when everybody says the 70th, you know, the 70th year?
Oh, the 70th week. Okay. Now, this is slightly different. Although it's in the same chapter, in Daniel chapter 9, it begins with Daniel reading the book of Jeremiah and recognizing that the captivity would last 70 years. But then he was praying, and an angel came to him and gave him a message that there'd be another 70 sevens. That's what it should be reading. It's in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. It talks about how 70 sevens. And he means by that, I think, 70 periods of 7 years. So that, and sometimes, since the King James translates the word sevens as weeks, sometimes we call it the 70 weeks of Daniel. But the word weeks there in the Hebrew should be translated sevens. So the prediction was there'd be 70 sevens, or 70 times seven, which would be 490 years. So essentially, Daniel was aware that the 70 years that Jeremiah had spoken of had just reached, you know, pretty much its end. And an angel said, well, there's more. There's 70 times 7 years more that God will still be dealing with Israel before it's all over. And that's a different 70. It's not 70 years, but 70 sevens of years.
Oh, I see. So the first 70 years was only just the time that they would be stuck in Babylonia.
That's right.
And then the extra is 7 times the 70, which was indicating of the date that the Messiah would come back.
Well, it was saying when the Messiah would come, and also it predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. As you see, if you look at Daniel chapter 9, it says in verse 24, 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city. That is for the Jews and for the city of Jerusalem. Now, in Daniel's day, Jerusalem had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel, And was being built. And so there's a prophecy here about how that temple or that Jerusalem would remain for another 490 years. And the Jews, God would be dealing with the Jews as his people and with Jerusalem as his holy city for 490 more years. And it says in verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That's be 69 weeks altogether. 7 and 62 makes 69 sevens. He says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall, and even in troublesome times." And after the 62 weeks, that is after the second period, that'd be 7 weeks plus 62 makes 69. So after 69 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now it says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city." Of course, that's Jerusalem.
So
and the sanctuary.
The Jews. That would be the Jews that would destroy it.
Well, it's actually the Romans that did. "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." That is, the city of Jerusalem and the temple there were destroyed by the Romans. So this is what this is talking about, I think, that the 70 weeks has to do with the fact that God had now restored the Jews from their Babylonian captivity. He was giving them another chance. They were now building the temple again. However, they would, in 77s, that is in 490 years, they would end up having, you know, they'd kill their Messiah. And as a result, God was going to bring the Romans in and destroy the temple again. It had been destroyed at the beginning of the original 70 years.
So how do they manage with, like, the dispensationalists, how do they manage to make that church age fit into their theology then?
Well, they have to do it very artificially. They have to say that between the 69th and the 70th week, that there's a gap. And they say that just about the entire church age fits inside that gap. So they're talking, so they will admit that the 70 weeks almost ran out when they reached the time of Christ. That Jesus came, they would say, at the end of the 69th of those weeks. But that the 70th of those weeks did not begin right away. It was postponed. In fact, it still is being postponed. So from the time that Jesus was crucified till even now is a big gap between the 69th week, which ended with Christ's crucifixion, and the 70th week, which hasn't started yet, and they believe will start after the rapture of the church, and they believe the 70th week will be the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation, I should say. So they insert a gap of over 1,900 years in a passage that doesn't mention any such gap.
Right.
Strictly artificial.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
Well, I was just, you know, it dawned on me the other day when we were doing a study in Jeremiah that they were talking about the same thing that Daniel was talking about.
You were remembering Daniel a little wrong, and you were thinking he was talking about 70 years when he was actually talking about 77.
Okay, well, that works now.
I understand how you made that mistake. Yeah, it's confusing.
Yeah. So, you know, you want to keep things in their perspective, but at the same time, I don't like to insert something that Scripture's saying that I don't really understand. So,
well,
you always do a good job answering questions.
Well, thank you. If there's parts of Daniel you don't understand, you're in good company. Most of us find things in Daniel hard to understand.
Right. He's a tough one, man.
Yeah, sometimes. Well, I do, you know, I do, at our website, we have audio MP3s that you can have for free. You can download for free teachings verse by verse through all the books of the Bible, including Daniel. So if you're interested in studying Daniel with my commentary verse by verse through the book, you can just go there and take it. I mean, you could go through the whole Bible there if you want to. It's all free. There's about 900 lectures at our website, and they're all free. You can just download them or listen on the computer.
I've been there. It's an awesome place. I really appreciate your ministry, Steve. God bless you.
All right. God bless you too, bro.
Thanks
for calling.
Bye
now.
Bye.
All right, we have about 6 minutes left, and we just cleared our switchboard. So if you'd like to call, you'll have to do it right now, and we can get you on. If you're the first to call, we'll be able to talk to you before we run out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-795-5225. 800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Butch from New Jersey, who used to call the show fairly often, but he hasn't called for it, but he wrote me a question the other day. It's kind of an observation more than a question. He says, Steve, Acts 16:14 seems to say that Lydia was a worshiper of God before God opened her heart to Paul's preaching. So then, how do the Calvinists reconcile this with total depravity? Do they say that totally depraved people can earnestly worship God until he regenerates them? Say can't earnestly worship God until he regenerates them. Sorry, I read that badly, Butch. Yes, Calvinists do usually say that people cannot seek God, won't even want to seek God until they're regenerated. And this is one of the reasons I'm not a Calvinist, because it disagrees with Scripture so much. You're right. They sometimes point to Acts 16 and say, look, the Bible says that God opened Lydia's heart to listen to Paul, and that proves that she didn't have free will in the matter and that God is the one who makes people repent and convert and so forth. But they ignore the fact that the very same verse says that she was a worshiper of God before that happened. She was a Jewish woman who worshiped God. And God opened her heart to listen to Paul so that she'd learn about Jesus. But she was already a worshiper. She was certainly not totally depraved in the sense that Calvinists say. So this is one of many passages. Cornelius is another good example of this, where, the Calvinist doctrine just is shown to be false from Scripture. Okay, Jay from somewhere, Oregon, Salem, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Happy to be able to speak with you. So I have a question. I don't know that there's really a Bible reference for it, but it's more just sort of, thinking about things. Sometimes when I just think about God's plan of salvation, I'm just overwhelmed, by his mercy and graciousness and love. But I just want to, I guess in my own human reasoning, sometimes I have, it's just a little hard to grasp. And so I heard the other day somebody was talking about, in the human justice system, let's say you had a son who was convicted of a crime. In our worldly way of looking at things, if he was sentenced to death or even, prison or something, let's say a loved one came forward and said, I love them. I'm not guilty of this, and I want to take their place. Then would say, no, that's we don't accept that. So wondered, I know Jesus is a unique sacrifice, so the comparison has a lot of fault there. If you had any.
Well, we're running out of time here. I'm not really sure what your question is. It sounds like maybe your question is this, since I'm not sure if you're able to put it into words. Let me see if I can. It sounds like you're saying that Christians believe that Jesus stepped up and took our penalty for our sins for us. This is the kind of thing that would not be allowed in a human court system. If a person was a criminal, the judge would not allow an innocent party to step in and go to jail for him or be executed for him and release the criminal instead. And therefore, perhaps you're having trouble seeing how we can speak of Jesus doing that for us in God's system. And this is, you're right, there is a difference between human courts and God's court. And one of the things is that Jesus isn't just a friend stepping in to substitute for us. He, in one sense, we can see him that way. But he's actually the second Adam. We were all in Adam. And therefore, we're all mortal, and we all suffer the effects of sin and Adam's fall. Christ came and started a new creation where he's the new Adam. And by our being in him, we benefit from what he is and what he has done. It's not quite the same as just a friend stepping in and saying, listen, I want to go to jail for that guy. It's rather, Jesus has died, and we are counted to be in him. If we believe in him and have surrendered to him and we're born again, we're counted as being in him. So we have died too. It's a much more mysterious and miraculous thing than could be paralleled in any, you know, court case or any situation that would be in our justice system. Analogies from the justice system only can go so far. And I think you were recognizing that too in your comments. There are some ways in which what Jesus did in a limited sense resembles what might happen in a courtroom if somebody took someone else's penalties. There's in some ways what Jesus did is like a person buying a slave from the slave market and letting them free. I mean, there's a lot of things in human institutions that aren't exactly the same, but provide reasonable analogies to help us get a grip on some aspect of what Jesus did. But the reason I can be righteous because of Jesus' death and resurrection is only that I can be found in him, that God has inserted me into him. The Holy Spirit has baptized me into the body of Christ. And as such, I'm identified with him. He's my head. I'm his body. My human body and my human head have exactly the same status and destiny. In other words, if I committed a crime, my head wouldn't go to jail, my body stay out, or my body go to jail, my head stay out. My head and my body are one organic organism, and therefore, what is true of my head, my body follows with it. If my head's innocent, my body's innocent. If my head is guilty, my body's guilty. If Christ is innocent, I in his body, as being in him, now have a new identity. It's like an organ who's been transplanted into a different body. If the body that had the organ originally was a dying body, and that organ was taken out and placed into a body that was not going to die, that was healthy and living, then that organ has received a new lease on life, not because of anything it did, but because it's now in another body. We were in Adam. In Adam, we were mortal and condemned to die. Now we've been transplanted into Christ. He has already died, and so we are counted as having died too. He's risen, so we're counted as having risen. He is righteous in the sight of God, so we are accepted in him. And we share his destiny. So these are things that don't have parallels in our human justice systems, of course. But I think it's a mistake to think that all the things about Christ's atoning work could be summed up in any human analogy from a justice system or from any other system. There's limited ways in which these human institutions may illustrate some aspects of the atonement, but it would be a huge mistake to think that in all points the atonement corresponds with those earthly analogies. What God did is much larger, much more miraculous, and much more mysterious in many ways. But thank God he did, because in Christ we are righteous, we are accepted, and we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ, the Bible says. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've run out of week. We do this Monday through Friday, and this is the end of our Friday broadcast, so we've got a weekend coming up. If you happen to be in Southern California, I'm speaking in Buena Park tomorrow night. You can find information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path, of course, is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks so much for joining us, and you have a good weekend. God bless you. Thank you.